You guys can be seated. Good morning. Happy Father's Day, dads. What a great day. What a great day for us. What great worship. Just so thankful to be here with you guys and opening God's Word. If you're new with us, we, as Megan said, we are continuing through a series of messages where we're just walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And meaning this, it's an eyewitness account of Jesus's life. And this particular gospel is penned by this guy named John Mark, who was basically the Apostle Peter's right-hand man. And so he writes in a unique way from his perspective about the life and the times of Jesus. And so we're exploring Jesus's life, what he taught, what he said, what he did with his disciples. What we're getting in today is that Jesus's life was so different and so unique that he was constantly being faced with questions. People were like, "You are different, Jesus." And so today there's this kind of innocent question, seemingly innocent question, that's asked to Jesus. And on its face, it's this question about fasting. But the question, as questions always do, reveals more about the one who asked the question than the person that's asked the question himself. So the question goes like this in Mark chapter 2. Here's what the Gospel of Mark says. It says, "Now John's disciples, John the Baptizer, and the Pharisees were fasting." So those two aren't usually grouped together, right? And so they're fasting. They have the practice of fasting. And so people come up to Jesus and they say this to him: "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So we don't really have any idea why these two groups of people are grouped together. We know that the book of Leviticus in chapter 23 commands that the Israelites would fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so, but other than that, people would fast to get closer to the Lord, right? To have a sense of dependency upon the Lord. But as you can imagine, the disciples of John and the Pharisees probably fasted for different reasons, right? In fact, we're told this in Matthew 18 Luke 18. There we go. That, you know, it's the place where the disciple, where the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying before the Lord, and we hear this from the Pharisees that they're like, the Pharisee in that situation is like, "Hey, you know, I fast twice a day, I give tithes," and so he's trying to accumulate for himself a sense of worth before the Lord in his prayer. And then we're told also that John the Baptizer is an ascetic Jew, which means this, that he practices severe self-discipline. We're told that he wears, you know, camel's hair clothing, and he eats honey, and he's kind of in the wilderness. He's kind of this gnarly man. And so we see people fasting for different reasons. So I just want to quickly define what biblical fasting is for us, because it's kind of the key window that we get into what this sermon's all about today. So biblical fasting is this: it's the intentional abstinence from food for a period of time for the purpose of drawing near to God by denying the flesh and becoming more and more dependent upon the Spirit. Now you say, "Pastor, you know, is fasting just about food?" Well, no, you can fast from other things. Anything that you might be dependent upon, you can kind of withdraw from that dependence to grow in dependence upon the Lord. But that's what this fasting is all about here. The point of fasting is to have a heart that's desperate enough to depend on Jesus and ready to receive his presence and Spirit when he's here. And so I had this guy told me, you know, when I was first becoming a Christian, he's like, "Hey, you know, I'm fasting. You want to fast with me today?" And I'm like, "Okay, tell me what that's all about." And he said, "You know, I'm mourning the loss of the resurrected Jesus." And I'm like, "What? Say that again." And really what he was saying is this, is that that fasting is really all about mourning the fact that Jesus is not present with us, right? And so that's what we see Jesus pointing to here in the Gospel of Mark. And so, you know, when our spiritual disciplines take the place, let me say it this way. When our spiritual disciplines, such as Bible reading, prayer, you know, meditation, solitude, even things like congregational worship, your celebration, confession, fasting, when they exist for themselves, you can be blind to the thing that they're supposed to be leading you to. This is what Jesus is kind of warning these disciples about here. And in our minds, they can become a type of collateral for God's acceptance for us. Look at the things that I've done for you, Lord. And it's a warning for us today that it's entirely possible to practice spiritual disciplines and not grow in dependence upon God, but rather deeper dependence in self. So how does this happen? It's when your discipline becomes means for grace and not means of grace. And it's a subtle switch in our hearts and in our lives. And sometimes it's really hard to be aware of what Jesus is truly offering to us, which is this, the gift of his presence, the gift of himself. You know, I heard this story about a guy that went on a cruise for the first time. Any of you cruise people? I went on one cruise in my life. It was our honeymoon. It was pretty good. It was great. It was a honeymoon, right? I mean, it had to be great. Cruises are great unless you're on a cruise during COVID, right? Sorry, too soon. But, this guy, splurged to go on this cruise is the story that I heard. He saved for the ticket, and he was determined to have a blast and to stay within his budget. And so being the planner that he was, he thinks to himself, you know, I'll bring my own food on the ship to save money. And so he packs, granola bars for breakfast. He packs peanut saltines and peanut butter for lunch and cans of tuna for dinner. And the first day, everything's great. He notices that everyone else is eating this great food, but he's not eating it. And then by day 4 and 5 and 6, he is just disgusted. He never wants to see a saltine cracker again, never wants to see a granola bar again. And so finally, he says, you know what? I've got $100 to spare. I'm going to go ask these people where the best restaurant is, and I'm going to splurge and have the best steak. It's going to be amazing. And so he goes and he asks the person, hey, where's the best place to eat? And they say, man, you can eat at any place you want. You can get 2 or 3 entrees. You can do whatever you want, because it's all included in the ticket, right? Can you imagine what that feeling would be like? I don't know about you, but I'd be catching up, right? I'd be eating double pizza in the middle of the night, because you can get pizza anytime you want. It's great. But this is what it's like to practice spiritual disciplines without growing in dependence, without them leading you in dependence upon the Lord. We have all the benefits of redemption. We've got everything included in the ticket as believers. We've got all the fullness of joy, the friendship in Jesus that will last until eternity. But it is entirely possible to live as if you don't. And that, my friends, is the greatest tragedy of all, to claim Christ and to not experience the benefit. Today, Jesus is going to teach us how to maximize our enjoyment of his presence in our lives. That's really what's behind the whole question about fasting. So here's our big idea today, if you're a note taker. It's this: to know Jesus is to experience, really from the inside out, the promise and the presence of our Redeemer. And this is the essence of the Christian faith, that there is a present benefit to believing, not just a future promise, right? There's a present value of the blood of Christ in our lives, not just a future inheritance. And it's not about this future promise that never breaks into our reality. It's about a fulfilled promise that lives inside of each and every image bearer of God that calls upon the name of Jesus. And Jesus wants this for his disciples, even when he walks among them, as we see in the Gospel of Mark. So he gives 3 portraits, really, about how we're called to live into this promise and experience his presence. And here's the 3 images that he gives. He talks about a marriage, he talks about an old garment, and he talks about a wineskin. And really, they're portraying a lot of the same things with different kinds of ways. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we get into this sermon, like, why do we need to hear this? Here's the question. What is it in my life right now that's keeping me from believing the promise and experiencing the presence of God more deeply? What is it? Maybe you've forgotten that you're in a marriage to the Lord, that Christ has already knit himself to you as the bridegroom, and you need to remember the fact that you are united to him by faith. Maybe you're still in the process of just trying to patch up your old life like a pair of old jeans instead of receiving the new life that he gives to us. Or maybe your relationship with Jesus really stopped at the altar and you've never learned how to enjoy Jesus and grow up into him. And no matter what it is for you today, we're going to dig into this. And so let's look at this first kind of point here, which is marriage. We are in an eternal union with God by faith. So these guys ask the question, so Jesus, you call yourself a rabbi. Why are your disciples not fasting? And here's what Jesus says to them. He says this, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus says to these guys that question him, guys, you know, imagine that you're at a Jewish wedding, you know, and it's a week long, it's this huge feast, and the wedding has happened and the marriage is beginning, but before the bride and the groom head to start their new life together, there is a celebration. He says, put yourself in that place, and then imagine everything is going great, but no one is celebrating. Instead, they're mourning, right? It's like they're thinking and projecting ahead that everything's gonna fall apart in this marriage, and so they fail to celebrate in the moment. You know, I think about my own wedding, Los Prados Golf Course in North Las Vegas, Nevada. What a great day of celebration nearly 16 years ago. I think about the feast that we had, the fact that we got quesadillas because we couldn't afford the finer food, right? I think about the fact that Alex Hansen got a to-go box, one of my youth group students got a to-go box at my wedding, right? How crazy is that? I think about all of the memories that started this great relationship that I have with my wife. We had no idea in that moment how challenging life would become. And why? We didn't need to think about that. We didn't yet have the grace of God that would lead us through that, right? It was a celebration, a moment to savor the celebration and the fact that we can commit ourselves to one another, not to mourn the hardships that we would face. So Jesus is comparing his relationship to us with a picture that we see throughout the Bible, a marriage. It starts in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, the first wedding, right? God the Father officiates this thing. They are united to one another by faith. And the scripture says they were naked and unashamed before the Lord. So in the nature of their union with God and one another, they were perfect. They experienced perfect harmony in that garden, right? There was just an essence of God's presence in that marriage fulfilled. But sin, as you know, distorts that union with God and with one another, and it severs those relationships, both with one another and with the Lord. And this image of our relationship to God is described in at least three different books of the Old Testament, right? We've got the book of Hosea that talks about it. We've got the book of Ruth that talks about this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And the book of Song of Solomon, which people really don't know what that book's about, right? But it's about a marriage, right? It's about intimacy. It's about the fact that God calls us in to a fulfilling, intimate relationship with him. So I just want to quickly thumbnail Hosea because I think it pretty perfectly describes the way that sin distorts the relationship and how that affects our relationship with God in the context of that wedding kind of marriage language. So God images this covenant, he images covenant unfaithfulness in the prophet Hosea's life. He calls him to marry this lady named Gomer who will repeatedly break her vows to Hosea. And there will be loads of destruction, there'll be loads of pain from this story. Their children's names will even reflect all of that pain, right? And really, the essence of it is God is showing Hosea what it's like from his perspective. To give yourself in covenantal faithfulness and yet be betrayed over and over and over and over again. He's in essence saying, my people were called to be in union with me, but they've been unfaithful. But there's redemption in that book as well, but the pain is graphic and it's very intense. Church, we are all like that unfaithful bride to God. We are all Gomer. We have all broken our vows to God. He has grounds for divorce in our relationship to him. But is that what he chooses to do? No. We are all like that unfaithful bride, chasing after foreign lovers and indebting ourselves by our passion outside of God's design. This is what we've done to God. This is what we've done to that union that he's given to us. This is the story of our humanity. But how does the Lord respond? Jeremiah, if you got your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to look at four verses from Jeremiah 31. the Lord makes a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of faith, the people that believe in Jesus. And here's this new covenant that he makes. Jeremiah prophesies about it. He says, behold, the days are coming when we won't all just be like Gomer, right? But there'll be a new day, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant of grace that's throughout the entire Bible. That God will do everything that he has to do to make us his people and to keep us forever. And he goes on to say this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And the greatest promise of all, I will remember their sins no more. You see, the old covenant was about recognizing the rupture in our union with God through the law. The law showed us that we were all just like Gomer. There was grace to be found in that old covenant, but it wasn't like the grace we find in the Holy Spirit because it was more mysterious and less personal. Because Jesus had not yet dwelt among us yet. He hadn't yet endured the cross and resurrected from the grave. So here's what God has done in the new covenant. He's fulfilled the demands of the old covenant. He's lived perfectly, obeying all of the law and also absorbing the wrath of God because of our unfaithfulness. Because he's done this, Jesus has real authority, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, and power to not only acknowledge and make us aware of sin, but to actually do something with it, church, to forgive us of all of our sin, but not only forgive us of our sin, but to remember it no more. The sin that you cannot forget, he cannot remember. Is that good news to anybody? That's what the new covenant promise gives to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, through faith, this new covenantal union that we have with God is what theologians call a unilateral covenant, meaning this. It's not this agreement where, you know, we have to do our things and God does his things and then we kind of meet in the middle. That's more like a contract. It's a unilateral covenant, meaning that God fulfills all of the obligations of the covenant, of the relationship. Our only requirement is to have faith in the fact that he fulfills every single demand. That's the good news of the gospel. He makes us his through bringing us to new life in the Holy Spirit and writing his word on our hearts. This is why some of us in here, you've been in church, you've heard God's word, but now maybe for the first time you're hearing God's word and it's coming alive inside of your heart. It's doing something to your souls because the Holy Spirit is waking your heart from the dead, church. This is what God does in this new covenant, this new union that he gives to his people. No matter what happens, he will be our God and we will be his people. That's the promise. And it leads to this deepening intimacy of his presence. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this reality of Jesus's union to us. And I want you to particularly pay attention to the things that Jesus is doing for his church. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what is Jesus doing? Giving himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what do we see Jesus doing to make us presentable, to make us a presentable bride as his people? Well, the first thing he does is he gives himself up for the church, right? He endures the cross. And then he's sanctifying us. He's making us new. He's making us clean. And he will present us to himself. So how are we made presentable? Through the work of Christ. Now, the temptation is to believe that the spiritual disciplines, the fasting, the Bible reading, the congregational worship, all of those things are what make you presentable. Those things cannot make you presentable. Only Jesus can make you presentable to the Father in heaven. Isn't that really good news for us today? And he does it. He's so glad to do that. And what will it be like that day when we are finally fully presentable to the Father? It'll be the day that Jesus returns. And the first thing that we will do is we'll pick up where we left off in the garden, and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to what Revelation 19 says. It says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Right? We just talked about how has the bride made herself ready? Through the work of Christ. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" But today, we live in this reality of the fact that Jesus was in fact taken from us through his death, resurrection, and ascension. His spirit is the guarantee of his presence, that he will return. But we long for more of it, don't we? We long to see the bridegroom, for him to be present and make us whole. So at times, it is appropriate to fast, but to fast so that the new covenant promises of redemption might be more front and center in our own hearts, so that we wouldn't forget them. So before we look at these other two images, my question to you is this, is how is it today that you struggle to believe these promises that are yours in the new covenant? Maybe you think about your relationship with Jesus more like a religion versus a relationship. Maybe you've forgotten that he's actively working goodness into your life, that he's sanctifying you, that it's all his work. Maybe you need to remember that he is united to you forever. Maybe you live like a spiritual orphan, that you're all alone with no hope in this world versus claiming the covenant promises of adoption, that you are full sons and daughters of the Most High King because of the work of Jesus, that we're just awaiting our inheritance as he finishes his work in us. Or maybe you believe the lie that he hasn't given you this clean and pure heart that's able to seek his face. Maybe your relationship with him is so distorted because all you can see is the cloud of your own sin. Maybe you need to remember that you are completely different because he has been faithful even in your unfaithfulness. That he's been faithful through his covenantal love in his union that cannot be undone. He will not divorce us, church. It's a promise. He is knit to us forever. I don't know what it is for you, but I need to remember that he's united to me, that he'll never leave me or forsake me. He gives two other pictures that are helpful to us today. A little shorter here. There's an old garment, and what we learn about this garment is really, it's a parable. These are two really short parables, and a parable is a quick illustration or story that Jesus gives to really paint the truth of like one spiritual truth, right? And both of these pictures that Jesus gives us paint us very similar pictures to us. So the thing we see about this old garment is that salvation by grace is not patchwork salvation. When I was a kid, I played outside all the time. I don't know about you, but my backyard was like the sandlot for baseball. And because of this, I frequently ruined my clothes. You know, I would take new jeans out, hole in them day one, right? Some of you have kids like that, and you're kind of nudging them right now. Mom would toss a patch on the pants, and they would never be. As soon as I saw her pull that patch, I knew they'd never be the same again, right? You just know it's never going to be the same. It would last for about a day, and then it would come off, and I would prefer to wear just holy jeans. It was great. So Jesus says that living in this new covenant reality is not like a new patch on an old life. Here's what he says. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Jesus did not come to just patch up your old, busted, unfaithful life. And the longer that we live like that's what Jesus came to do, the less we understand about this life that we have in Christ. He didn't just come to get you through until he returns. He came to do an entirely new thing in your life. And this is the main thing that many spiritual people miss, right? If someone were to ask you how you're doing as a Christian, and you start rattling off all the ways you're trying to please God, you've got a patchwork mentality to your faith. What makes you pleasing to God, church? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, period. That's what makes you presentable to God. Nothing else. And that faith produces genuinely good work through your life because you're no longer operating out of an old covenant mindset that's trying to earn favor with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this for us. Starting in verse 16, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." So we're not just looking at how close you can get yourself to the Lord with your own effort. We're regarding no one according to the flesh, because that's not the new work that God's done. He says, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ by faith, he is an entirely new creation, brand new, spoken into existence by faith. The old has passed away." Remember, God cannot remember the sin that you cannot forget. The old has passed away. It's gone. It's buried. It's in the grave. "Behold, the new has come." And all this is from who? It's from God. All of it's a gift from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And what does that mean? It means this, that he was not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In Christ, friends, you are an entirely new creation. A new creation is no longer concerned with making the old creation presentable or keeping it on life support. Here's what this means for us, that you can thoroughly discard and discredit the old man. And how do we do that? We do that through confession. We do that through walking in the light as he is in the light. We say this at New City all the time, I'd rather live found out than be found out, right? That's how we shame the old man. As we confess our sin, we walk in the open and in the light with others because we are trusting in the new man, the gift that God has given to us. When we conceal the old man that's still alive and try to patch him together with Jesus, he's saying you don't really get the old life or the new life, right? Think about it like this. What's the reason why some marriages don't work out? Because the two people never become one through the Holy Spirit. They try to hang on to their old individual identities and try to maybe fuse them together with affinity. However, the only way a marriage works is the new creation of the Holy Spirit that reflects Jesus' relationship to us. A wedding isn't a combination of two lives. It's a forsaking of your individual identity, not a blending of the two. It's a whole new thing. Jesus didn't come to patch up your old life, church, but to give you an entirely different identity. He says it this way, with this whole metaphor of a skin of wine. And here's the kind of the nuance of this, is that when you think about wine, you think about it gets better with time, right? People say that all the time. The goodness of our salvation grows with time. So Jesus then goes on to share this other distinct portrait, and it has to do, you know, with making wine. And wine is a celebratory drink, a drink of feasting and enjoying one another's presence. Here's what he says in Mark 2:22. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but the new wine is for fresh wineskins." So he's saying this, you cannot take an old animal skin that was stitched together for wine to be fermented in and put new wine in it, because the skin and the wine change over time. The characteristics of it do. The process of fermentation ages and matures the skin along with the wine. And he's saying that if you try to hang on to your old life, church, your old wineskin, and put the new wine of the Holy Spirit in it, you will not have the genuine life and freedom that the Spirit offers. And you potentially will destroy both, right? You won't enjoy either. Wine gets better with age, just like following Jesus, right? The gospel becomes better and better news the longer that we follow Jesus, right? We've said it like this before, that it's almost like that when we become believers in Jesus, that the Lord gives us a huge dose of spiritual anesthesia, right? He gives us this huge dose, and just like anesthesia, it wears off over time. And so you start walking with Jesus, and you're like, man, it feels like I'm getting worse, right? Like, it feels like I am more sinful than I was the day that I was 13 and I received Jesus, right? But what happens is we become more and more aware of God's holiness. We become more and more aware of his perfection and his love and his care, and more aware of our sinfulness. And what happens is the gospel becomes sweeter, becomes bigger over time. C.S. Lewis talks about this process of growing in our enjoyment of Jesus like this in his work, Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, it is simply no good trying to keep any thrill from the old life. This is the very worst thing you can do. He says, let the thrill go. Let it die away. Go on through that period of death into the quieter interest and happiness that follows, and you will find that you are living in a world of new thrills all the time, that new wine of the Spirit. He says, but if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and try to prolong them artificially, try to hang on to your old life, they will get weaker and weaker and fewer, and you will be a bored, disillusioned old man for the rest of your life. Man, I wouldn't wish that upon my worst enemy, right? To sum it up, friends, Jesus has come to live inside of you, not just to secure your eternal, you know, security, you know, on down the road, but today. He's more committed to you than you will ever be to him. And he can handle that reality if you will just rest in his strength. But as you believe this gospel truth, you will learn that he's doing a new thing in you. He's put a new heart in you with new desires and new affections. Affection which your life, you know, with which your life before Christ didn't even scratch the surface, right? You don't have to patch up the embarrassment of your old life. Some of us will walk in here saying, you know, let me just patch some, you know, some church on this today, right? Jesus has never asked you to patch up your old life. He's called us to discard it, to discredit it, to lean fully upon the work of Jesus, who is our treasure. And that treasure keeps getting better and better with time. The new life that we have is a new covenant life where God couldn't be more pleased and closer to us. And his desire is that you and I would grow more and more in love with him, more and more intimacy with him, and find more and more of our hope and fulfillment in him. He's come to do a new thing in you, church. Let's pray together.
Hey, Pastor Ryan here. We're so glad that you've tuned in with us and watched one of our online sermons. Our vision as a church is to live as the family of God, together proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel of grace to one another in our city. If you don't have a church home or you're looking for a church, we'd invite you to attend one of our in-person worship gatherings so you can experience all that God has for us as a community of believers on mission.